Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Please open your Bibles with me to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, as we continue our morning sermon series called Favorite Psalms. And I actually won't read the psalm because we did responsively read it, and for sake of time, and I'll be going through it myself in the sermon. Let's just open with prayer and begin. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that the words of my lips and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. And let us all say, Amen. Well, it was 5 a.m. It was our earliest hike ever. We strapped on our gear at the trailhead of the Bright Angel Trail. We were excited. We thought we were going on a hike, but instead, we got a sermon. Now, it wasn't from me, the ordained preacher on the hike. No, we got the sermon from the Grand Canyon itself. It was an eloquent sermon. I don't know if I could preach as eloquently as its colors and hues. No wonder there is this plaque, and if you ever go, you've got to see it. Just feet away from the Blue Angel Trailhead, or the Bright Angel Trailhead, it's a plaque of Psalm 104:24, and it summarizes the sermon every hiker is about to hear as they enter the canyon, saying, O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all, the earth is full of thy riches. Do you know that God never stops talking? God does not stop talking. Some people crave for God to say something. God, say something, anything. He is right now. Some people think God is silent, but he's not. God is actually really loud. You see, the whole world receives a sermon from God when they wake every morning and hears evening vespers from God as they lie down every night. And all we need to do, dear church, if we are willing and God so inclines our heart, is listen. Are you listening? Well, this is the outline of Psalm 19. Here it is. God reveals himself as creator through nature. God reveals himself as covenant Lord through scripture. And God reveals himself as redeemer to all who receive him by faith. That's the outline. Keep it in mind as we work through. Now, some background. Psalm 19 was composed by David himself. Look there at your title and your scripture. It says, for the director of music, a psalm of David. Now, we don't know when or where or what prompted its composition. Maybe David was out in nature as a shepherd, under the sky by night, or watching the sun rise by morning or set by evening. But later in the psalm, it makes you think perhaps he thought of writing it when he was in the tabernacle, hearing the reading of God's law, the Torah. Or by the end of the psalm, one begins to wonder, perhaps he composed this psalm when he was home alone in his prayer closet under heavy conviction of sin against the God who is ever speaking. We're not sure of the context, but we do know this. From David's boyhood, his childhood out as a shepherd, until his manhood as king of Israel, God never ceased talking to him. And so David composes a psalm all about it. And David tells us first, our first point, God reveals himself as creator through nature. Let's look at verse 1. Look in your Bible. I'll read it out loud. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. What does this mean? This means that the sky that appears to us to be a dome overhead from our left horizon to our right horizon and forward and aft horizon, this dome speaks inaudible words of God's glory to every single human heart. The cheerful blue sky, when it's here, maybe you forget it, it speaks a message. The clouds plump with water speak a message. The refreshing wind speaks a message. Precipitation in all of its wonderful and wondrous and glorious forms speaks a message. The birds soaring overhead, all of them speak a non-English message. They speak of the glory, wonder, and grandeur of Creator God. Now, verse 1 tells us that this glorious Creator God has a name. His name is Elohim, or El for short, not for 11, but for Elohim. El means mighty one. It emphasizes God's power and God's might. God, El, Elohim, is revealed in Psalm 19, verse 1, as creator through nature. But there's more. We see that in verse 2. There is more in the sky than meets the eye. Verse 2 goes on and says this, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. So what David says in verse 2 is, yes, by day we see lots of God's glory above us, but at night we see even more glory. A new glory that we didn't see by day is revealed to us at night. Derek Kidner, the well-known commentator, points it out so well. He says, without the night skies, man would have known until recently nothing but an empty universe up there. But at night, we see otherwise. There's more to that sky than meets the eye. At night, you see, the naked human eye can see approximately 5,000 stars and a couple galaxies that we did not know were up there during the daylight hours. Nowadays, with the help of a telescope, we can see more up there. We see billions of stars up there in something called our Milky Way galaxy. And then with super modern astronomy, we now see billions of other galaxies with billions of their own stars in that nighttime sky. Elohim did that. Are you dazzled? What do you want? The stars reveal that Elohim is God, is the God of vastness and splendor and order and mystery. Through the stars at night, Elohim is speaking to you. I like how the 17th century German astronomer Johannes Kepler put it. He says, the undevout astronomer is mad. The Guardian magazine once put it this way, it is difficult to know what the appropriate reaction to the mind-bending discoveries of astronomy should be, except to get down on one's knees in total humility and give thanks to God or the Big Bang or both for cunningly contriving to allow this infinitesimal part of the universe called Earth to be bestowed with something called air. Through the stars, the Creator God is speaking to you. Are you listening? Now, going on, for David, he is most impressed by the sun, That's right. He gives the sun and sunshine to all of us winter vitamin D deprived people, we understand. He gives the sun lots of verses 4 and 6. David is most impressed by this sun. David mentions the sun as a special purveyor of God's glory, a specialist. He mentions the sun twice in verses 4 through 6. He calls the sun a joyful bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion on wedding day, and everybody's like going, "Go get her, tiger! Go pick her up! We'll be there! See you in a couple hours!" And also, as a zealous champion, getting ready to run the race, loosening up, ready to do it again and again and again and again. David saw particular glory in the daily rising and the daily setting of the sun. And interestingly, whether they want to admit it or not, modern science must agree. This is what the NASA website says. Nothing is more important to us on Earth than the sun. Without the sun's heat and light, the Earth would be a lifeless ball of ice-coated rock. The sun warms our seas, it stirs our atmosphere, it generates our weather patterns, and gives energy to the growing green plants that provide the food and oxygen for life on Earth. The sun is particularly gifted at purveying the glory of God. In fact, the sun is so good at pointing to something transcendent and beautiful and life-giving and warm and bright that the ancients often confused the sun for God, calling it a god. They had many names for it: Helios, Apollos, Ra, Shamash, Uti. There's more. But you see, the sun is God's messenger. It is not God itself. And through the sun, every day, listen to me, it's light touching our eyes, it's warmth touching our skin, it's brightness guiding our path, and it's many life-giving qualities. It reveals that your Creator God is good. Your Creator God is powerful and cares for you. And so what we can do here in West Michigan in January and February is whenever we feel the rare days of sunshine, we need to stop everybody and say, "Stop everybody, God's loving on me. I just got to feel it. God loves us. God is speaking to you." Now, theologians call all of this described in these opening verses a technical name. It's called general revelation. General revelation is God revealing his reality through the creation. Psalm 19 identifies three unique qualities of general revelation. Firstly, general revelation is universal, thus the name general. It's available to everyone in general. Look at verse 3, and you see David affirm this truth. He says, Look again, verse 3, "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard." Do you hear that? What that means is God does not discriminate. God does not discriminate regardless of race, language, or nation of origin. God speaks equally to everyone, everywhere, through his creation. Secondly, general revelation is abundant. It's very abundant. Look at verse 2 in your Bible. Look there again. It says, "Day after day, they pour forth speech." Derek Kidner tells us that the Hebrew word for pour forth suggests the irrepressible bubbling up of a spring. In other words, God's glory tumbles on us like the Niagara Falls. That means we can hardly catch our breath every day without drowning in God's glory. It's abundant. Thirdly, general revelation is continuous. Look at verse 2 again. It says, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. So what this means is there's no 15-minute intermission. The theater of God's glory is always on stage, always. The show is going on and on and on and on every day, every week, every year, every century. It's the longest running show, longer than Phantom of the Opera. Long. Joseph Addison captures this psalm so well in his hymn, in our hymn book, The Spacious Firmament Above. With a poetic beauty, he says this: what though in solemn silence all move round this dark terrestrial ball? What though no real voice nor sound amidst their radiant orbs be found? In reason's ear they all rejoice, and they utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. It's beautiful. And as an avid hiker and camper, I wish I could say it, but I can't. That's not enough. It's not enough. When you come home from a good hike, if you're a hiker like me, and then you come back and you feel so refreshed, and then it's just, sometimes it disappears. It's gone in a day or two or three, because that's not enough. You need it, but that's not enough. That's why David seamlessly glides from the light and heat of the sun in verse 6 to the light and heat of holy scriptures in verse 7. And that's our second point. God reveals himself, secondly, as your covenant God, your relationship God, through holy scripture, verses 7 through 10. Look at your Bible at verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, notice first that the name David uses for God has changed. It's not as apparent, but it should be in most modern English translations. In verse 1, the creation reveals Elohim as creator God, capital G, little O, little D. But here in verse 7, the scripture reveals Jehovah as covenant Lord, beginning in verse 7. And there in verse 7, the word Jehovah, which is translated into English, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, is used 7 times to the end of the psalm. And what Jehovah means is I am. It's Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. It was revealed to Moses upon the giving of a covenant, where God says, I am the covenant-keeping God. I'm the covenant-making God. I am yours. You're our mine. Wedding ceremony. Here's the ring. You say I do. I say I do. I am your covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And what is a covenant? A covenant is a sacred relationship that God sets up and guarantees by his word. The stars don't offer us that relationship. The sun rising in the morning and setting by night does not offer us divine friendship. Yes, the sky may dazzle you. Yes, we may all go out to see the lunar eclipse or the solar eclipse, and we all are for a moment abuzz throughout the world at some celestial wonder in the sky. It may dazzle you, but then after it's done, it's done. It leaves us lonely. It leaves us isolated. It leaves us feeling so small. Only the scriptures offer divine relationship with the one who made that. Jehovah is his name. Now, to enjoy this living and vital relationship with the Lord, as opposed to enjoying God as creator and walking in nature, to enjoy God as your Lord, your covenant God, you need the scriptures. But no, you need even more. You need to trust and obey the scriptures. That's the point David is making here. He's making the point of the old hymn I sang as a child, and we still sing here at Cedar Church, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And so at this point in the psalm, David points out six verses to provoke you and I to trust and obey the scriptures so that we may know our Creator God as our covenant Lord. First, in verse 7, David calls the scriptures Torah. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Now, Torah means the law of Moses. But in the Old Testament, the word Torah is also shorthand for all the books of the Old Testament, the law, prophets, and sacred writings. Today we call that the Tanakh. Not Torah, but Tanakh. Tanakh is sort of a meshing of an acronym, Torah, and then Nevi'im and Ketuvim, which means the law, the prophets, and the writings. And in Hebrew, the Hebrew Bible is often referred to today as Tanakh. Well, David tells us this entire canon of scripture, Torah, is perfectly able to convert the human soul. The scriptures are able to make people alive again. The scriptures are able to restore fallen people again. The scriptures are able to raise the dead again. It doesn't matter what sin you've committed. It doesn't matter what problems you bring. The scriptures are perfectly able to turn you from your sin and deliver you from its misery and bring you back to life. Obey this perfect, life-giving law of liberty. But David ain't done. I guess he knows his audience well. We need lots of reasons to turn to Torah for life. And so he calls it by another name. He's going at it at different angles, trying to catch your attention, your imagination. Maybe one word will strike you more than the other word he uses, and maybe one benefit will strike you at that moment differently than another benefit. And so David goes at it again. He's not done. You need the scriptures. And so in verse 7, David calls the scriptures a statute. Most translations translate this word testimony. And so David calls the scriptures God's testimony to you. God testifies. He gives his law, and then through the writings and the prophets, he keeps repeating himself. He keeps giving testimony. Follow my words and live. Choose life this day. See how it happened there. See how it happens here. See how it happens over there. God's word gives testimony, and that testimony is trustworthy. In fact, if you trust in God's testimony about his truth, the word of God, then even, it is so powerful that even if you are simple, even if you are, in the Old Testament, the simple means you're young, you're naive, but you're teachable, as opposed to the fool, which often can also be young, but is unteachable. It is so powerful, God's testimony, his word, that if you are a simple, naive person blundering through life, but you are teachable, the Bible can make you incredibly wise beyond your years. It makes the wise simple, or it makes the simple wise. And I don't know if you've ever met someone wiser than their years. It's really creepy to meet someone who is speaking words that do not match their stature, that do not match their education, that does not match who you think this person is, but they open their mouth with something from God's word, and they seem beyond their years. All right, if that doesn't convince you, David is, he's still going. He's not done. In verse 8, David calls the scripture by two words. He calls them precepts and commands. Now, what this means is that God's word, listen to me now, God's word are God's direct marching orders. They are words spoken with divine authority. You know, in postmodern America, we make life so complicated. We think life's so confusing. Oh, it's so confusing. Oh, it's so confusing. Oh, it's so confusing. It is not that confusing. Do exactly what God says in his word, and you know you are doing what you are supposed to do. What are you supposed to do? I don't know if you should take this job or that job or go to this school or that school, but while you're deciding, I can tell you what you should do. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and follow Jesus with the obedience of faith. And then all that other stuff, it'll work out. So here we have God's precepts and commands. And you know what happens when we finally get it into our head that God's word is our marching orders by precept and command? Joy will fill your heart and light will shine from your eyes. It's really a mystery and a miracle. In this mixed up age in which we live with more choices than an everlasting mortal could ever sort through, that you can know exactly what you are to do, your marching orders, and a strange peace that passes understanding, a joy like a fountain, and light shines bright from your eyes. All right, David's not done. In verse 9, he mentions the word fear. Now, fear describes not quite the word of God, but what happens to those who sincerely read it. Fear is what we feel when we read God's word. And what do we feel when we regularly read God's word? We feel awe and wonder. Sacred awe and wonder in a secular world where sacredness is tossed aside. You feel it. And each time we read God's word, we have fear, reverence, and awe for the transcendent things of God. And that puts fear in our heart, and that fear is pure. Having the fear of God is purifying. When you and I have the fear of God, it puts us in our place. It makes us shut our lips and cover our mouth and say, God is God and people are people. Do what God says. What's more, this psalm says that the fear of the Lord is pure and it never decays. It always endures. It never goes out of fashion. In Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. God's word purifies always, always. And then finally, in verse 9, David calls scripture his ordinance. What that means is it's his It's his written, it's his decree, it's his judgment. Scripture is God's verdict, his verdict. He renders a verdict in the scriptures on a life that is worth living and a life worthy of condemnation. In the scriptures, God has rendered his verdict. And this verdict on a life worth living and a life worthy of condemnation says, David, God's verdict is always right, regardless of your feeling, regardless of the opinion of the world around you. God's verdict on a life well lived for the glory of God and the good of neighbor is always right. So that's a pretty long list David lines up as to why we should trust and obey God's word. But he closes it with a very pleasant saying known to so many, telling us that what scripture is, what scripture is like. That's actually, by the way, if you want to remember these six phrases, David tells us what scripture is by a different name, what scripture is life by an adjective, and then what scripture does by a verb. And so David tells us in these six verses what scripture is, what it is like, and what it does. And then he summarizes it in verse 10 by saying, scripture is better than money and sweeter than honey. So that is why we trust and obey God's word, and that is how we know the covenant God. Now, let me pause for a little question. If God is speaking so much, continuously, universally, and abundantly through nature and in the scriptures, why do so many people reject God? Commentator Michael Wilcock points it out this way. He says, secular people, by means of science, hear less from the stars about God than they ought. And superstitious people, by means of astrology, hear more from the stars about God than they really have to say. Why is this? The Apostle Paul provides an answer in Romans 1. Paul gives a divine commentary on Psalm 19. And in Romans 1, Paul asserts that many people suppress the truth of nature and scripture about God. I'll just read Romans 1, 19 and 20. Paul writes, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. But, Paul says in Romans 1, 18, men still suppress the truth by their wickedness. Maybe you'll find comfort, though sadly so, by this word that I find comfort from, and that's the word suppress. When you walk up to someone and say, isn't God wonderful? And they stare at you, you're seeing an example of suppression. Suppressing the truth is not a passive thing. The Greek verb carries the idea of deliberately holding something down, going, la, 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 la. And somebody says, see, isn't God in the sun? La, 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 la. That's right. Or you see the sun rising in the morning. Got to get off to work. Got to make some money. That time is money, and that's what all there is in this world. There is global, widespread suppression going on every day. And so here are things that maybe you've heard when you've been confronted with the overwhelming evidence of the Creator God. These are the comments we typically hear. Ah, God isn't real. And that's it. It's just like, wow, isn't it wonderful? Oh, God's not real. Oh, really? Or, truth is relative. There's no right and wrong. Science explains everything. Or, one day, science will explain everything. Really? Like, what if we're blown up by nuclear bombs tomorrow? Then science didn't do that. Your God, science, didn't deliver. You know that? That one day science will answer these questions? Oh, you really are? Wow, okay. Touche. Live long and prosper. Oh, we just came from evolution. When we die, that's it. I know. Anyway, I wonder what's for lunch. This is suppression. Modern humanity interprets nature and scripture through skeptical, unbelieving eyes. They are holding down this truth of nature and God's word, holding it down, hoping it drowns and quits struggling. So they can go on with life. Finally drown that thing. David tells us to interpret nature and scripture through the eyes of faith in God, because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so we now come back to Psalm 19 for our final point. God reveals himself as Redeemer only to those who receive him by faith, only to those who believe in him and his Son. Now, let's pause and ask a question. How do we know if we have faith? David actually gives a wonderful definition of faith in these final verses. Firstly, we know we have faith if we believe the warnings of God. Well, what warnings did David believe in this closing portion of Psalm 19? Well, firstly, David believed the warning that sin will be punished and good will be rewarded. And we see that in verse 11. Look there at verse 11. And it says, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. There it is. He's warned that in keeping God's law there is great reward. So my first question to you today is, do you believe in your heart of hearts that sin and evil will eventually be punished by God? Then you are on the road of faith. And people struggle with this. Do you believe that sin will be punished and good will be rewarded? And people struggle so much the Bible has to keep repeating itself. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, it's coming. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Sow good, reap good. Sow evil, reap evil. Romans 6, 23 tells us, there are wages for our sin. It's death and judgment. Hebrews 9:27 warns, a day is coming. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. One way you know you have faith and believe is if you believe the warnings of God. David tells us the second way we know if we have faith, and that is if we believe the promises of God, that God is able to forgive you. Do you believe that God is able to forgive you? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David believes that. And we see that in verses 12 and 13 as he confesses in this psalm all of his known sin and even takes it a step farther, confessing all of his unknown sin. He says, forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. David believed God's promise of forgiveness through a Messiah yet to come. Do you believe that? Then you are on the road to faith. I ask you a question. Do you believe that sin is really bad? Like Jesus says in John 8:34, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Do you believe sin is enslaving and evil and wicked and a taskmaster? Do you believe that? Then you are on the road to faith. And do you believe in grace As Paul describes in Romans 6:14, sin will not be your master, for you are not under law, but under grace. Do you believe that through Jesus you are now under grace? You are on the road to faith. And so I would close that portion by saying, one way you know if you have faith is if you believe in the wretchedness of sin and you believe in the kindness of God to forgive. Now, the final way we know if we have faith is if we are actively gaining victory over heinous sins. Did you notice how verse 13 ends? It says, then will I be blameless. And you're like, come on, David. These blameless words like are freaking me out. Like, I just don't meet people in my world like this. But then he actually defines what he means by blameless. Blameless in our present evil age is always relative unless it's connected to Jesus, who is absolute. David defines here what he means by then you're going to live a blameless life if you have faith. Here it is. He says, then I will be blameless. Look at your Bible so you can see this. Innocent of great transgressions. Like life-destroying crud. Then he describes where these great transgressions occur. Look at verse 14. Here's where they are. He says, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. You see, where our greatest transgressions come are from the words of our mouth and the cruddy attitudes we harbor for decades, unchecked. Those are the heinous sins. And the attitudes of our heart that we harbor and cuddle, and we smile on the outside. We don't want anybody to see it. You don't see anything in here, but it's there, and it's nasty, and it's decaying. It's like a cadaver, a dead body in the closet, and it's starting to smell, and one day it will come out. That is a heinous sin. Or words spoken. Sometimes we speak them in the heat of a moment. Sometimes we deliberately craft them. Sometimes we just simply fail to bridle and filter it. So heinous things can come out here. Heinous things can grow out here. Imagine that when your thoughts and your word and your deeds are being subjected to the cleansing work of God's word every week, every week, every week, every day, you do less stupid stuff. You just do less stupid, heinous, life-crushing dumbness. Because you come to church and you fight with me while I preach the sermon instead of fighting with your family when you go home. And you act a little nicer. That's just how I interpret this. Read God's word so you don't do life-changing, stupid things. And you will know you are on the road to faith. It's a sign of growing faith. And of course, we're saved not by faith that's so strong, but because of the object of our faith. Who did David trust? This is how the psalm closes. David trusted someone he said, to whom he said, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. Well, today we know another name for the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 1, we discovered his name is Elohim. And then in verse 7 and following, we discovered his name is Jehovah. Now we know his name to be Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul tells us about a rock. Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And a redeemer that David mentions at the end of the psalm is mentioned in Colossians 1:14. Paul tells us our redeemer is actually the beloved Son in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Ultimately, God is our Elohim, our Jehovah, our Jesus redeemer when we receive him by faith. So I want to close with this challenge. Stop thinking that God is silent. He is not silent. He is speaking to us every single moment if we have ears to hear. If we will just pause to say, wait a minute, he's speaking right now. He is speaking his word to those who hear it, who will hear it through nature and through his word. And he promises, he swears, he will rescue all who receive him as Jehovah through Jesus by faith. Always remember, there is a God, and he is not silent. And let all God's people say, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. We thank you that you never leave us alone. We are never alone. We are ever under the voice of God. I pray for those who feel like they can't hear God right now. I pray, O Lord, that you would unstop our ears and open our eyes, that as we just feel even the air touching our skin, and as we sense the pew underneath us holding us up, and the earth under our feet on the ground securing us to this globe, that you are doing that for us. And now you've spoken to us through your word, the perfect law of liberty, and you've really cut our hearts. And we pray that we would respond in faith and that we would confess these besetting sins that may plague us and give us the grace of Jesus. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Bless us now this remainder of this year, Lord's Day, and into the week. In Jesus' name we pray, and let us all say, amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.